A number of years ago, God impressed upon my heart a verse of Scripture, a couple of verses of Scripture in the book of Isaiah, which I felt He allowed me to take as a promise regarding the ministry that He had given me. But that passage starts out with these words, "Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob." And every time I hear an introduction like that, I have to go back to that promise and realize that God has addressed me as worm Jacob before He's given any promise. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. As you saw in your schedule, the subject for this morning is prayer. And it has prayer is warfare. Now that reflects my Texas accent. It's not is, I-S, but it's prayer as warfare, A-S. But with my Texas accent, I evidently did not succeed in communicating that. So the title, if you're taking notes, put down is prayer as warfare. So 2 Kings chapter 3, I'm going to read very quickly through verse 18. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" "I will go with you," he replied. "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." "By what route shall we attack?" he asked. "Through the desert of Edom," he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. "What," exclaimed the king of Israel, "has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab?" But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him?" An officer of the king of Israel answered, "Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." "No," the king of Israel answered, "because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab." Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now bring me a harpist." While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, "This is what the Lord says, make this valley full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you." We're going to stop at this point, but suffice it to say, if you continued reading the story, you would find that that is exactly what happened, that the next morning the valley was filled with water. They had all the water that they needed to drink for themselves and their animals. And furthermore, because as the sun arose in the east, it shone on the water and it caused the water to appear red as blood. And the Moabites looked down and they said, "Oh, this army has turned upon themselves. And they slaughtered each other to the spoil of Moab." And so they rushed down only to find the armies waiting for them, and they themselves were slaughtered. And so God did answer or fulfill his promise here, he not only supplied the water, which he said is an easy thing to do, but he also gave Moab into the hand of King Joram. Now, about this time, you're probably wondering, what does this very interesting story in the Old Testament have to do with the subject of prayer, particularly prayer as warfare? And the reason that I have chosen this, and I'm going to refer back to it from time to time, is because it so beautifully illustrates how we as Christians operate. You see, Joram, king of Israel, decided to go into battle. The occasion was there. He did not inquire the Lord as his ancestor David had done. You know, when it said that David consistently inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up?" And the Lord said, "Yea or nay." But Joram decided on his own that he would go out to battle against Moab. He had a cause, but he did not look to the Lord. He just went. He also engaged Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah, the brother nation. And Jehoshaphat didn't pray either. He simply said, "Yes, I'll go with you." And so Joram and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went out to war. Never once had they thought to involve God in their plans to see what God's mind was, or even to ask God's help. They just went. But then they ran into a problem. In verse 9, they set out, and after a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. "What," exclaimed the king of Israel, "has the Lord called us three to hand us over to Moab?" This is the first time that God is injected into their thinking at all. Joram did not need God's help in battle, but all of a sudden he needed God's help with water. Now, in the area of warfare, there are three levels of warfare. If I can find an overhead, I have told some of you before that there's no love lost between myself and overhead projectors. They are necessary evil, but very, very necessary. But I want to just show you something that I learned way back, and when I was involved. This is a bar graph, and I should have different colors here, but if you can see, there are three different sections to this bar. There's the logistical, which I say is about 75% to 80%. There is the tactical, which is 15% to 20%, and there is the strategic, which is 5%. Now notice that I have entitled this overhead transparency, "Typical Effort Devoted to Various Types of Prayer." And I have defined these three terms. These are three military terms which I have adapted for use here this morning, because we're talking about military. We're talking about prayer as warfare. And you notice that strategic has to do with the ultimate objective and plan to defeat the enemy. The object in a war is to destroy and to defeat the enemy, destroy his forces and defeat him, to bring him to terms of surrender or terms of conditions favorable. That has to do with strategy. It is the overall plan. The next under that is tactical, which has to do with specific actions or battles which serve the ultimate objective. In World War II, for example, just consider fighting in Europe, there were specific battles. There was the Battle of the Bulge, there was the invasion of Italy, there was the invasion of Normandy, so forth. All of those were tactical operations that served to support the strategic objective, which was to defeat the German army. And then finally, there's the logistical, which is the physical needs for the battle, that is, the procuring and the distribution of supplies, the getting of troops to the front, the repair of equipment, all of these things that are necessary to keep the fighting forces in operation is what we call logistical. Now, I'm going to turn this back on in a few minutes, and so I'm going to turn it off now, and if you didn't get it, well, I'll give you an opportunity in just a minute. But I want to use this at this time because I want you to see where Joram brought God into the picture. Job did not bring God into the picture in either the tactical or the strategic. He did not ask God what God's will was. He did not invoke God's help in going out to war against Moab. But when he ran out of water, all of a sudden he prayed. And this illustrates how we operate, how most Christians operate in the Christian life. Most of our prayer energies are spent in the logistical things of life. We as Christians tend to operate in the area of the water shortage, not in the area of the battle. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Last year, Thanksgiving weekend, I was asked to go to Southern California for a Navigator Collegiate Military Missionary Conference. That is, the whole objective of the conference was to raise the awareness of those conferees to the importance of world missions, and specifically to the part that navigators played in that. And I went particularly to represent what we call our Missionary Associates Program, which is simply a program to get vocational missionaries overseas, that is, people who go over as teachers or engineers or computer programmers or veterinarians or physicians or what have you. They go as professionals, and then they do the navigator discipling and evangelizing ministry while they're there. And so I went for the specific purpose of presenting the Missionary Associates Program and seeking to recruit people and to interest them in the MA program. Now, I got to the Los Angeles International Airport, and my secretary always does an excellent job of telling me what to do. She really spells out, you know, she says, "Now, when you get to L.A., John Doe will meet you at gate 16," or, you know, all of that sort of stuff. And so I have this very detailed typewritten sheet, and I just keep it in my pocket, and every time I need to turn right or left, I pull out this sheet and decide when I'm to turn right or left. And so I walk off the plane and through the gate, and she said that such and such a navigator representative will have somebody there to meet you. She had tried to find out who this somebody was. He said, "I don't know, but I'll send somebody." And so I knew that somebody was supposed to be there to meet me, but they weren't. And so I kind of walked around the gate, and I thought, well, maybe the plane is early or they're late. And so I walked around the gate area for 5 minutes looking for somebody, looking for a bald-headed man. And I couldn't find that, and so I thought, well, I'll go on down to the baggage claim area, and maybe he's there. And so I went down to the baggage claim area, and my little case came off okay, but I was carrying an $1,800 display that had been entrusted to me, and I'd never carried an $1,800 display with me in my life, and I was a bit nervous about that, and it didn't come off with my bag. And so my anxiety level is beginning to get a little higher and higher and higher. I finally found the display. They had sent it through another door in the baggage claim area. And so about 30 minutes has now elapsed since the plane arrived, and still there's no one to pick me up. And so I go, and I have phone number of the conference grounds. So I go and I call the conference grounds, and nobody answers. And I thought, aha, you know, instead of me spending a lot of money here, I'm going to call my secretary back in Colorado Springs, and I'm going to put her on this thing, and she will track it down. And so I called, and the phone rang and rang, and all of a sudden it occurred to me, it's Friday after Thanksgiving, there's no one in the office. And there I am in the L.A. International Airport, and there's no one to meet me, there's no one answers the phone at the conference center, and I can't get hold of my secretary. Now, I'm in deep trouble. I'm like Job. I'm out of water. And so I prayed, "Lord, if there's anybody in this airport looking for me, help them to find me." Now, I did not have much faith in my prayer, and so I walked over to one of the sky caps, and I said, "Is there a bus that goes to Pasadena?" That's where the conference center was. He said, "Yes, you go over here and go right through that door." And so I went over there and right through that door, and as the door opened, here comes a man, and he says, "Oh, Jerry, I've been looking for you." And God answered that prayer. That's one of the most immediate answers to prayer I've ever experienced. But the point is, it was a logistical prayer. The reason that I was in Los Angeles or in Pasadena was not so that somebody could find me in the airport. The reason I was there is because the scripture says that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and I had gone there under God with his help to seek to recruit laborers. That's where the battle is. That was the tactical operation that I was sent on to do, was to recruit laborers. I got all balled up in the logistics at the LA airport because somebody was not there on time to meet me. And I prayed, and God answered that prayer, and God said, in a sense, just as he said to Joram, this is but a light thing in the eyes of the Lord. I'll also give the Moabites into your hands. I'll not only take care of the logistics, I'll also take care of the battle that you've been sent to be engaged in. And so I asked myself, as I thought about that later, I thought, God, was I as fervent in praying that you will use me to raise up laborers at this missionary conference as I was in praying that somebody would find me at that airport? And I want to ask you today, where is your fervency? Are you as fervent about the battle as you are about the logistics? Some of you prayed for funds to come to this conference, and God answered those prayers in a wonderful way, and that's why you're here. And some of you brought people to this conference, or at least you encouraged them to come, and you prayed that they would come, and that there would be a babysitter, and that there would be funds, and all of these things. And you prayed about all of these logistics. But what happens when we get here? This is where the battle is. God answered your prayer, and that's important to you, and I do not mean to minimize this. Logistics are important. An army cannot fight without logistics. But are you praying for what will happen in your life as a result of being here this week, and those of you who brought others? Are you praying just as fervently that God will change those lives while they're here this week? Or are you like Joram and like me, mainly concerned about the water, and you've lost sight of why you're out there in the desert in the first place? Folks, we're in a war with spiritual forces. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. I'm just going to read three verses. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, our warfare, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God. And I'm going to stop there. But suffice it to say that Paul is pointing out to us that we are in a spiritual warfare. We are wrestling, we are struggling, we are fighting against the devil and against his forces. And so this morning I'd like to consider just briefly 4 points, and I realize that's neither good Presbyterianism, which I'm one, or good Baptist, or, you know, to have anything more than 3 points, but I've got 4, and I promise you they'll be quick and sweet. Those 4 points, as we consider prayer as warfare, is first of all our enemy, secondly our weapons, thirdly our warfare, and fourth our objective. If you did not get those down, I'm going to repeat them as we go along. First of all, let's consider our enemy. The passage that we looked at tells us that our enemy is not physical, but it's spiritual. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, folks, that's our enemy. Our enemy is not our next-door neighbor that's a nuisance to us. Our enemy is not our boss on the job that's giving us a hard time. Our enemy is not the teacher down in the school that's teaching our kids humanism. Our enemy is the devil. And it says here, 4 things, or not here, but I want you to notice 4 things about the devil. First of all, he is a ruler. It says here, it talks about him as being a ruler, and not only that, but it uses it in the plural. He not only is the ultimate spiritual ruler of darkness, but he has evil angels as minions under him. He has a kingdom in which all the unsaved are held. For example, we turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." Now, you may never have thought of that, but before you became a Christian, you were under the rulership, under the dominion of the devil. You followed him. You were in his kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says that we were in the dominion of darkness. Acts 26:18, God's commission to Paul was to turn the unsaved from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Satan is a ruler. That's the first thing. He is a ruler in the spiritual realm. The second thing that I want to call your attention to about him is that he blinds the minds of unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, Second Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You go out to witness and you do your dead level best and you think you've presented the best witnessing presentation that you've ever presented, and they just look at you. Why? Because they do not spiritually understand what you are saying, and the reason is because Satan has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot see the truth of the gospel. This is the way that he operates. This is true of all believers. They're in the dominion of darkness, and their minds are blinded, and they follow Satan, not knowingly and deliberately, but nevertheless they do, because they are in his kingdom. And all of us were in his kingdom until we came to Christ. When you witness to someone, you are launching an attack upon the very kingdom of Satan itself. And as Jesus said in Matthew 12:29, "You cannot enter the strong man's house and carry off his possessions except you first bind that strong man." And the context there makes it very clear that such strong man is Satan, the devil. And Jesus is saying that you cannot enter his kingdom, you cannot enter his house and spoil his goods and carry off his possessions and win people to Christ except you first bind him. And that binding is done, we're going to find out in a few minutes, by prayer. Not only does Satan hold captive in his kingdom every unsaved person, the third thing we will notice is that he wars against believers. 1 Peter 5:8 describes Satan as going around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, the roaring there does not symbolize or is not intended to say that Satan comes at us with a loud noise, but rather that roaring is to symbolize his ferociousness. Satan is absolutely unmerciful, he is absolutely ferocious, and he is prowling around looking for someone, some believer, whom he can devour. But how do we see him? Even though he is ferocious, as depicted by that lion, that roaring lion, how do we see him? Well, 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that he masquerades as an angel of light. As an angel of truth. Light in that particular context would indicate truth or knowledge. He masquerades himself as an angel of truth, as one of God's ambassadors, if you please. That's the way he appears to us. We do not see him with a forked tail and pointed ears and a pitchfork. We see him masquerading around as an angel of light, as one purporting to speak to us the truth of the Word of God, as he did when he said to Jesus in the wilderness of temptation, "Throw yourself down. Has not God said he will lift you up and bear you on his wings?" He came to Christ as an angel of light, as a representative of the truth. Not only does he do that, he actually takes believers captive. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." And then verse 26, "And that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, this is believers that Paul is talking about. This is not demon possession. When he says that the devil has taken them captive, he is not talking about demon possession, but he's talking about taking them captive by diverting their minds into false teaching, into secondary issues, into temptations, into discouragements, into doubts, into all of these things that would tend to destroy their relationship with God and to make them ineffective as a believer. Now, folks, we are in a war. We're in a war with an enemy who is unseen, who is a spiritual enemy, who has had at least 6,000 years. I don't know, you know, I'm not going to become an authority on how many generations back to Adam, but it's at least 6,000 years. He's had at least that much experience, and he is very crafty and cunning and absolutely merciless. But then this brings me to the fourth point. Not only is he a ruler, not only has he blinded the minds of the unbelievers, not only does he war against those of us who are believers and seeks to take us captive to do his will, but the most important point is he was defeated by Christ on the cross. In Colossians 2, verse 15, it says that Christ disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle. He ridiculed them, if you please. Satan was so decisively defeated on the cross that God now holds him up as a public ridicule. It says he made a public spectacle of over them, triumphing over them in the cross. Did you know that in spite of the ferociousness of this spiritual ruler, despite the fact that he rules over all of the kingdom of darkness, that he can take believers captive to do his will? Did you know that in spite of all of that, James has the audacity to tell us in James 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, isn't that amazing? That this spiritual enemy, who is a ruler over all the forces of darkness, will, when we turn and resist him, will flee from us? Why? Because he was defeated on the cross. Can you imagine a roaring lion coming up and you turn and you say, "Begone!" And he goes off with his tail between his legs? And this is exactly what happens. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So though he's a ruler, though he blinds the minds of unbelievers, though he can even take believers captive to do his will, he is a defeated foe. He has already lost the big war. He is now seeking to engage in guerrilla warfare against the forces of Christ. And you and I are involved in that guerrilla warfare. And that's what we experience. But having looked now at the enemy, let's turn now very quickly to our weapons. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Paul says that the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. They are spiritual weapons. He says they have divine power to demolish the strongholds of Satan. And he says that these weapons are directed at the minds of men. This is where the battle is. The battle to be fought and won is in the minds of people, both believers and unbelievers. And Paul says that we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. There is the objective in that particular battle. To take captive those thoughts in the mind of the unbeliever or the mind of the believer that's been taken captive and deluded by Satan to doing his will, the objective is the mind of that person. And Paul says we fight this battle were spiritual weapons. Now, the weapon that's here, it isn't spelled out, but it's very clearly implied, is the weapon of truth, the Word of God. One of the weapons that we have is the weapon of truth, the Word of God. But there is another weapon that has to be used in conjunction with the weapon of truth. And we find that back in Ephesians 6, verses 17, 18, 19. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here again, we see one of the weapons is the Word of God. And by the way, that's not just the Bible taken as a whole. That is specific passages of Scripture addressed to specific issues. When Jesus was tempted, you remember, he said, "The Word of God says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He used a specific passage of Scripture to address a specific temptation. And that's the idea here. It's not the Word taken as a whole, but it's specific passages of the Word addressed to specific issues. And then he says, and pray in the Spirit. That's the second weapon, to pray in the Spirit. The weapons that we have are the Word of truth, the Word of God, and prayer in the Spirit. You notice in verses 18 and 19, it's to keep on praying for all the saints, and then for Paul in his ministry. Paul realized that he was in a war, and he wants these people to pray, to take the offensive. The passage that we didn't read between verses 12 and 17 talks about the armor. And armor is defensive. That's what you put on to keep the enemy from getting at you. But then you take the sword, the specific Word of God, and you take prayer, and you go out and you engage the enemy. You take the offensive against him. Whether we're evangelizing the lost or discipling believers, it's the same. The Word of God and prayer are our weapons. And the battle for the souls of men and the battle for the minds of Christians is won not in that witnessing situation, not in that man-to-man or woman-to-woman situation, but the battle is won in prayer before we ever get there to that witnessing situation or to that one-on-one discipling situation. The battle is won in prayer. And so we see that we're at war against a powerful, unseen spiritual foe and that our weapons are the Word of God and prayer. Now let's look very briefly at the warfare. Several times when the Apostle Paul speaks of prayer, he uses a word in the Greek from which we get our word agonize. It's a word that means to struggle or to fight. In fact, it's actually translated elsewhere in the Scripture as fight. In 1 Timothy 6:11, for example, Paul says to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith." And it's that word, agonize or struggle. Now in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28, 29, and then Colossians 2:1, Paul says, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, agonizing, struggling, at war. To this end I agonize with all of his energy, which so powerfully works in me." Now there Paul is talking about his preaching. He's talking about using the weapon of truth, the Word of God. And he says, when I use this weapon, I fight, I agonize, I struggle. And then verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "I want you to know how much I am agonizing for you and for those at Laodicea," and listen to this, "and for all who have not met me personally." These people had never met Paul. And yet he says, "I'm agonizing for you. I'm engaging in spiritual warfare on your behalf." What's he talking about? He's not talking about preaching to them. He's talking about praying for them. In chapter 1, he talks about the fact that ever since he heard about their faith, he prays for them and he tells them what he's been praying. He tells them how he agonized in prayer. But the point I want you to get is he regarded prayer as a spiritual warfare. He fought. He agonized. He struggled. Colossians 4:12, he uses the same word. "Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling or always agonizing, always engaging in spiritual warfare in prayer for you." These men knew that prayer is a warfare, or that prayer is a means to fight that war. Unless you say, well, Paul and Epaphras were super saints, and I'm just a common garden variety Kansas Christian. Back over in Romans chapter 15, where he's writing to some common garden variety Roman Christians, he uses exactly the same word. In Romans 15, 30 and 31, he says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle. Same word. To join me in my agony. To join me in my warfare by praying to God for me. Paul not only realized that he was in a battle, he wanted to include all of those common garden variety Christians at Rome into the battle with him. And he says to them, come and join the warfare with me and struggle, agonize against these spiritual forces of wickedness. And let's win this battle. I want to ask you today, are you in the battle? Have you done any agonizing in prayer lately? Or are you still preoccupied like Joram with where you're going to get the water? Have you lost sight of the fact that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare and you're concerned with logistical things? I said this before, I think, a number of years ago. I think it was the Kansas group that I have often observed in our church that the only way you get on the prayer list or on the emergency prayer chain that the women have is to either be desperately sick or out of a job. Now, those things are important. I do not mean to minimize those or disparage. When you're out of a job, that's important. And when you're sick, that's important. And we ought to pray for one another for those things. But my friends, these things are logistics. And that's why I say, and I'm just making a guess here, but it's my observation that 75 to 80% of our prayer resources are expended on jobs and illnesses and deaths and grandma coming to visit us. And we have forgotten that we are in a war. And this brings me to the last point. What is the objective in the warfare? Well, in a sense, it depends on the level that we're fighting on. For example, let's take the Kansas Navigator Community Ministries. The objective, the immediate objective, I should say, of the Navigator Kansas Community Ministries is to raise up laborers for the harvest. This is the objective of the Navigator, so I hope it's the objective of the Navigator Kansas Community Ministries. Okay, Bill. Christ said the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And God has given the Navigators a unique ministry to do something about that, not only to pray, but to recruit and to train these laborers and to help them find their place in the body of Christ, to help them find their place in the battle. Now this conference, that's the objective. And so we look here again and we see, now that's not the ultimate objective, but as far as the Kansas Community Ministries, that's the objective, is to defeat the enemy, to rescue people from the dominion of darkness and to recruit them and to train them and to send them forth. Now this particular conference is a battle. You might not have thought of it in those terms, but it is an engagement. It is an activity that serves the ultimate objective. The reason that Bill and Dick and others come out here and spend a couple of weeks away from home and away from family and so forth is because they are in a battle. And this is a specific engagement. Now granted, there's some logistics. You know, going up to the canyon this morning to have your Wranglers breakfast and maybe somebody prayed, Lord, I hope that it doesn't rain this morning. That's a logistical prayer. But what is the objective? The objective is laborers. I want to ask you, are you praying for laborers? Are you involved up here? And the reason I put that strategic up there with 5%, just that narrow bar, is because it's my suspicion. I can't prove this, but it's my suspicion that no more than 5% of our prayer energies are expended in that vital area. What is the objective? from God's point of view, the Kansas Community Ministries is not the ultimate objective. God's objective is the world. And from God's point of view, what's happening in Kansas is a series of engagements. God's scripture says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, not just Kansas, as wonderful as that place is. God loves this world. I asked Terry to come and pull down the map today. And when I lived in Europe a number of years ago, I learned that the U.S., it's the only place that make maps like this, where North and South America are in the middle. And the rest of them, they push North and South America over to the left of the map so that you get all of Asia. And you really can't appreciate the enormity of the size of that continent of Asia when you see it split up like that. But I'm sure that all of you, having had junior high school geography umpteen years ago, remember how these things are. But I have had Terry pull down this map to say to you, that's God's objective. God so loved the world. Did you realize that way back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God said this to Abraham? He said, Abraham, in you shall all the peoples of the world be blessed. That's God's objective. All the peoples of the world, not just North America, not just Western Europe, not just Taiwan, but mainland China as well. Jesus gave the command, Matthew 28, verse 19, was to make disciples of all nations. That's God's objective. And so in God's sight, what's happening in Kansas is a specific engagement. Now, I want to show you what's happening in the world today. It's a pie chart that shows the world in missionary perspective. And I'll back up here so that you can look at it. And I just want to call your attention to the fact, let me get over here, that the main thing that I'm interested in right here for you to see is this section right through here and here. Notice that in the Western world, there's very little of that. And you notice that this stands for people who are culturally distant, non-Christian. That is, people who do not even have an opportunity today to hear the name of Jesus Christ, let alone decide whether or not they're going to receive Him as Savior. And if you would measure this pie chart, you would find that this area, that these areas here, represent more than half, slightly more than half the population of the world. Now, my friends, this is God's objective. This is where the war is. And I want to ask you today, have you been praying for any of these? Have you been involved in God's warfare? Are you engaging Satan in battle through prayer? Are you asking God to bind the strong man? Are you claiming Christ's victory on the cross? Are you claiming the promise of God to Abraham and through Abraham to Christ, that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed? Are you asking God to open doors into these lands? Because one of the problems with most of these lands down here is that missionaries cannot get into them. That is, the conventional, traditional Western missionary cannot get into any of these places. China, the Hindu parts of India, Muslim Africa. That's where the battle is. And I want to ask you today, are you in the battle? What are you asking God for? Are you asking God for water? Or are you asking God to help you to defeat the enemy? A number of months ago, I spoke along these lines to another Christian group. In fact, it wasn't a conference like this. It was actually the leaders of a particular Christian organization. And they'd been talking about, as I met with them, they'd been talking about the problems that they were having. And I reminded them that the enemy was not the problems, was not people in their organization, not their constituency and so forth. The enemy was the devil. And I went through some of this. I didn't go into all. I didn't go into the world and so forth. I just wanted them to find out that they were in a battle right where they were. And I closed with the suggestion that we get together and that we pray and that we engage the enemy in war through prayer. And so sometime after that, we got together, and the person who was chairing the meeting, and this was a small group because it was just the leaders of this group, he said, okay, let's have some prayer requests. And so I immediately expected them to come forth with prayer requests that pertained to the battle. And I want to tell you, my friends, my heart was broken. Every one of those prayer requests, without exception, had to do with logistics. One man said it was nearing Christmas. And one man said, well, he said, my wife's folks are coming for Christmas, and my wife is all in a dither about getting the house ready and food cooked beforehand and all that. Would you pray that she would experience God's grace? Now, that was typical. That's typical of Christians. We spend time like Job. We're concerned with the water. And we say, God has brought us out here in this desert and there's no water, and God has brought us out here to die of thirst. And we have lost sight of the objective. And there's going to be times when we're going to find ourselves out in the desert and we're going to be without water. And we do need to pray to God and ask Him for the water. And we do need to pray to God and ask Him for funds to come to this conference. And we do need to pray to God that the people that we want to come to this conference will be able to get a babysitter so that they can come. We do need to pray for those logistical things. But my friends, an army is not transported to the front just to be fed and clothed. It's transported to the front to engage the enemy in war. May God help us this morning in our prayer lives to engage the enemy and to realize that prayer is war. Father, we commend these thoughts to you and ask that your Spirit would take them and use them in each of our hearts. Lord, remind me how easy it is, Father, for me to drift into just praying for the logistics of life, just the material, the mundane things. Lord, help me to stay in the battle. Help these people to stay in the battle. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.